I'll ask you to turn with me again to the book of Isaiah and chapter 50. On Sunday evenings, we've been looking at a number of key passages from the Old Testament, and especially those passages which look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus. Now tonight we're looking at this passage from the book of Isaiah, which was written about 800 years before the Lord Jesus was born. In the second half of the book of Isaiah, there are four passages which are linked together. They're sometimes known as the servant songs. And the reason for that is that each of these four passages describes a single figure. He's a very mysterious figure. He's never named. But in each of these passages, he's spoken of as the servant, the Lord's servant. Now, before Christmas, we looked at the first two of those four passages. We looked at Isaiah chapter 42. And then we looked at Isaiah chapter 49. Those are the first two of the servant songs. Now let me sum up briefly what we learned about the servant from those two passages. Isaiah tells us that the servant is God's chosen one. Out of the whole human race, God has chosen this one man for a special and unique destiny. And this is the one man who pleases God in every way. From his birth, this man will live a life of total obedience to God. And he'll be God's weapon. He'll be God's instrument, the one through whom God does his work here on earth. Now this servant goes through a long period of preparation when God is preparing him for his work. During that time of preparation, he remains hidden. He grows up unknown. Nobody recognizes him. Nobody knows that the Lord's servant is living here on earth among them. But then finally, the time of preparation comes to an end, and the servant begins his great work. He's to be a Jew. He's the one who fulfills the destiny of the nation of Israel. And his first work will be to preach to the Jewish nation. His goal is to bring Israel back to God. But Isaiah tells us something tragic. He tells us that the servant's work will end in what seems like utter failure. Although the Lord has been preparing him all these years, although he lives this life of complete obedience to God, his work ends in total frustration and defeat. He's rejected. He's despised by the people he came to save. And the servant finishes up saying, "I've spent my life and I've used my strength in vain." And it seems that the story of the servant has ended in utter tragedy. But that won't be the end. In the midst of that utter disaster, Isaiah tells us that the servant will remain faithful. He'll carry on believing in his God. He believes that God's word will not fail. And in the end, God vindicates his servant. And defeat turns into triumph. Yes, it will seem that everything's been lost. But that disaster, that defeat, in fact leads to a much greater work than it seemed the servant was going to do in the first place. Because from that moment, the servant's message will go not only to Israel, it'll go out to the whole world. And the servant will be a savior, he'll be a deliverer for men and women everywhere in all the world. He'll bring light to the Gentiles. You remember when Isaiah wrote these words, the Gentiles, folk who were outside the Jewish nation, they were simply worshipping their idols. But the servant comes to bring light to the Gentiles. He shows them the truth. He opens their eyes. He brings them to God. The servant will bring God's salvation to the ends of the earth. So men and women everywhere, they'll be rescued from their idolatry. People who have spent their lives worshipping worthless things will be set free, and they'll worship the true and living God. They'll worship their true Creator. And they'll honour the servant. They'll honour the one who set them free. Isaiah says kings will bow down to honour the servant who had been so despised. God's splendor, God's glory is going to be displayed to all the world through the servant, and men and women everywhere will worship him. Now, that's the story of the servant as it's told in the first two of those passages. Now, before we move on, I just want you for a moment to pause and to think. Isn't that an extraordinary story for Isaiah to tell? He's telling the story of how the great rescuer of the world will come. He's talking about the man who's going to utterly transform the whole world. Now, if Isaiah had just been daydreaming about a great future ruler and rescuer, what sort of figure do you think he would have dreamed up for himself? When people talk about great leaders, about people who are going to make an impact on the world, what sort of characters do they look for? Well, they think of statesmen, they think of warriors, they think of men with huge personal ambition, men with great charisma. Those are the sort of people we expect to dominate the world, aren't they? But when Isaiah looks forward, it's not that sort of figure he sees. As Isaiah looks into the future, he sees a man who is ready to be a servant. A man who's going to live like a slave. A man who's got no goals, no ambitions, a man who's got no program of his own to follow. And he pictures a man who spends his life listening to God, obeying God, serving God, suffering for the sake of God. If Isaiah had just been daydreaming, I think he'd have imagined the world being changed by a great hero. A King Arthur, a Hercules, an Alexander, a Napoleon. Somebody who would win victory. Someone who would overthrow tyrants. Someone who would just march on from victory to victory. But that wasn't Isaiah's dream when he looked forward into the future. Isaiah was writing at a time when Israel was just an irrelevant little blot on the world map. But Isaiah looks forward and says, one day a Jew will grow up unknown, unrecognized. He'll live a life of perfect obedience to God. He'll become a preacher, and he'll preach God's word to his fellow Jews. He'll be despised. He'll be hated by his own people. His work will end in failure and frustration. And only then will he triumph. Only then will his message go to all the nations. Only then will he become the light of the world. And he'll be obeyed and honored and adored in every country of the world through all the ages to come. Now, isn't it extraordinary? You know, we can overlook this, just how bizarre Isaiah's words must have seemed, because they go against all human expectation. What Isaiah was predicting goes against all human logic. That's just not the way history works, is it? And yet that's what Isaiah saw coming to pass. And 800 years later, everything that Isaiah had predicted did come to pass. We don't have any problem, do we, recognizing who Isaiah was speaking about? We've said it before, there is only one candidate. A Jewish carpenter becomes a preacher, and he's rejected by his own people, and his work ends in humiliation and failure. He's nailed to a cross of wood. He's left to die. And then 3 days later, his disciples say, "He's alive. We've met him. We've seen him. We've touched him. God has raised Jesus from the dead." And within 30 years, men and women all over the Roman Empire are worshipping Jesus. And the savage, primitive peoples up in the hills of Turkey, and the wealthy, urban characters in Rome, they're turning from their idols, and they're praying to that Jewish carpenter. And 2,000 years later, in every country of the world, there are men and women who say that Jesus has rescued them from darkness and despair. Here on the 7th of January in the year 2001, a company of people in this little remote island off the European coast have gathered to worship Jesus. It seems extraordinary, doesn't it? But it's what Isaiah said would happen 800 years before Jesus was born. How could Isaiah have known all this? Who would ever have predicted that story? You know, there may be some of you who doubt whether this book is really the Word of God. Did God really inspire men to write this book and all its words? Well, there are times when those doubts have flooded my mind as well. There have been times when I've been puzzled by something in this book, and I've asked myself, is it really God's word? And then so often I turn back to these passages in Isaiah, and I'm just left shaking my head in wonder, because I know that no human wisdom could have written these servant songs. No political analyst could possibly have predicted the career of the servant. And yet Isaiah knew it 800 years before Jesus was born. And I say it's true. Isaiah wrote as he was moved by the Holy Spirit. You know, if all we had were those first two servant songs, the passages we've already looked at, if that was all we had, that would be enough. It would be enough to show us that Jesus really is the promised Savior of the world. And it would be enough to show us that the Bible really is the Word of God. You know, if somebody came to me and said, "Show me, prove to me that this book really is God's Word," I could just take them to Isaiah 42, and I could take them to Isaiah 49, and I could say, "Look, this book spoke of Jesus 800 years before he was born." Isn't that enough? But of course, we've got more. We don't only have those first two servant songs. And as you go on to the third and fourth servant song, you are given more detail. You're given a clearer picture of the Lord's servant. The great themes that you've got here in song number 3 and song number 4, the great themes are the same, but the focus is sharper. This evening we're looking, as I say, at the third of these servant songs. And we read it earlier, Isaiah chapter 50, verses 4 to 11. Now the servant speaks to us in verses 4 to 9. And then in verses 10 and 11, we're warned once again how desperately important it is that we should listen to what the servant says. That's verse 10. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? That's the division of the passage. So let's look firstly at the way that the servant describes his own life and work. That's in verses 4 to 9. Now you'll find that so much of what he says echoes what we've already seen in the earlier passages. But you'll also see, as I say, that the focus is becoming clearer. We're seeing more and more clearly just what the servant has to go through, and just how the servant will suffer. I want us to see five things about the servant in these verses. The first is this: the servant speaks. Do you see in verse 4? The sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. Here we see the servant speaking. He's ministering. He's caring for other people through his words. We see him here speaking to weary people, to hurting people, to hopeless people. And he gives them new strength by his word. He's got an instructed tongue. The servant is instructed. He's wise. He's perceptive. He knows men and women. He has a perfect knowledge of the human heart. He understands human needs. He sees men and women in all their different needs, and he knows how to deal with them all. He knows what words they need to hear. I'd encourage you just to sit down sometime in the next few days and read your way through one of the Gospels, Matthew or Mark or Luke or John. And just see the way that the Lord Jesus speaks to individuals. And see the way that he deals with each person individually. How different the people are whom Jesus meets. And they've got such different needs. In John chapter 3, there's a Pharisee named Nicodemus. He's an intellectual. He's a man who's used to exercising authority. And he comes to Jesus one night secretly. He's a religious leader. He's an expert on the Bible. But Nicodemus knows that there's something missing. He knows that somehow all his respectable religion doesn't satisfy him. It's just not real. And the Lord Jesus knows. He knows exactly what's going on in that man's heart. And he puts his finger on that man's real problem. He says to that man, you know your real problem? You've never been born again. Your heart has never been changed. Now Nicodemus is weary. He's tired. He's tired of empty religion. He's tired of a routine of religion that doesn't mean anything. And Jesus knows the word that that weary man needs to hear. As I say, that story is told you in John's Gospel, chapter 3. But then you turn over a page in John's Gospel to John, chapter 4. And what do you find? You find Jesus talking to a woman in Samaria. And the contrast is so complete. Nicodemus, a man, probably an elderly man. And now Jesus is speaking to a woman, a young woman, attractive, fashionable. Nicodemus is Jewish. This young woman is a foreigner. Nicodemus is religious and respectable and moral, whereas this woman's been through five marriages so far, and now she's living with somebody else's husband. You couldn't have a greater contrast than that, could you? But do you know the one thing that Nicodemus and that woman have in common? It's this, that they're both weary. He's weary of his empty religion. And she's weary of her chaotic, sordid, shameful life. And Jesus knows. He knows how weary she is, how thirsty she is, how empty she is inside. And he says to her, I can give you the water of everlasting life. I can give you a spring of water that'll spring up inside you, and you need never be thirsty again. You see, he knew exactly what Nicodemus needed to hear, and he knew exactly what that wretched woman needed to hear. When you go through the Gospels, you'll see the Lord Jesus speaking to a blind beggar by the roadside. And you'll see him speaking to a tax collector, the richest man in the town. And you'll see him speaking to lawyers, and you'll see him speaking to prostitutes. And he knows them all. He knows their hearts. He knows their deepest longings. He knows their aches and their fears and their sins. He knows the things about them that nobody else knows. And he can speak to them all. The Lord Jesus has the key for every heart. And he knows exactly what each one of those people needs to hear. And he knows how to give them hope. He knows how to bring them peace. He knows how to take away the torment of guilt within them. Some of those men, some of those women were tormented by a guilty conscience. They knew that there were things in their past that were utterly horrible and ugly that they could never confess to anybody else. And yet the Lord Jesus already knew about those things. And he knew how to bring those men and women forgiveness and peace. He knew how to take away the fears and how to take away the shame and the despair. The Lord Jesus could say this, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come unto me, all you who are weary, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke on you, learn from me," said Jesus. And everyone who was willing to come, everyone who was willing to learn from the Lord Jesus, found that yes, he had the answers that no one else could give. It's amazing, isn't it? He's a young man. He's 30 years old. He's single. He's never been trained in psychology or counseling. And he speaks to young men and old men. He speaks to single women and married women. He speaks to prostitutes. And they all say, no one ever spoke like this. No one ever understood me like this. That woman in Samaria went away and she said to her friends, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. He knew every nook and cranny of my heart. He knew the things about me that no one else ever guessed at. He knew the secret despair festering within. He knew the weariness that nobody else realized. And he spoke to me, and his words broke my heart, and his words made me a new woman." And it is still true. Every gospel congregation is a testimony that this is true. When I look around this room, and when I see familiar faces in this room, I realize that the Lord Jesus has not changed. He still knows the word. He still knows the perfect word for every weary sinner. You know, many of you here tonight can say that you know the Lord Jesus. Well, your stories are all different. Some of you came from Christian homes. And some of you came from homes where the only time you ever heard the name of God was as a blasphemy. Some of you went through university and some of you left school at 15 or 16. Some of you lived most respectable lives and some of you lived lives that were shameful and sordid. Some of you are naturally extrovert and some of you are naturally introspective and anxious. But the one thing you all had in common was this, that you were weary. You were tired of living without God. You were tired of that empty life. You were tired of carrying around a burden of sin and failure. And Jesus came and met you. And you discovered that his word spoke to your heart in a way that nobody else's words had ever done. And tonight you can say, he knew me. He knew me through and through. He spoke to me. He showed me my need. He drew me to himself. He spoke words of forgiveness and peace and hope. And he made me a new man. He made me a new woman. Isaiah spoke of Jesus 800 years before he was born. And Isaiah told us that this servant, the Lord Jesus, would have an instructed tongue. He would know the word for the weary. That's the first thing about the servant. He speaks. He speaks with unique wisdom. He speaks with perfect insight. He knows the word to help the weary. The second thing about the servant, though, he listens. The servant listens to God his Father. As I say, it is extraordinary, isn't it? To think of Jesus, this young man, 30 years old, and to see how perfectly wise he is in speaking to men and women of every age and background in every situation. Well, where has the Lord Jesus learned this wisdom? Answer, he's learned it by listening. He's learned it by listening to God his Father. Look again at the second half of verse 4. He, that's my God, the sovereign Lord, he wakens me morning by morning. He wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. The servant's tongue has been instructed. His wisdom has been given to him as he listens to the sovereign Lord. He can speak to others in this wonderful way because he spends his life listening to God. It's a lovely glimpse we've got here, isn't it, of the secret life of the Lord Jesus. How intimate his fellowship is with God his Father. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen. Jesus the servant would wake every morning of his life here on earth. And his first thought is of God his Father. God's woken me up. God's brought me through another night. And now, what has God to say to me today? What lessons will he teach me today? What instructions will he give me today? The Lord Jesus never forgot that he was a servant. And so he's saying to himself every morning, I've been wakened by my Master to begin my day's work. But before I begin the day's work, first I must listen. I must learn. Every task that I do today, I must do in the way he wants me to do it. Every word I speak, I must speak with wisdom that he teaches me. So every day begins with waiting upon God, listening to God. The Lord Jesus had this morning by morning appointment with God his Father. Once again, you can see it in the Gospels. You've got the Lord Jesus in the town of Capernaum. And all through the evening, people are crowding round the house where he's staying. And they're all asking him to heal the sick or to drive out demons or to help them in all their different needs. And so the Lord Jesus is so busy that night. And then we read this very early in the morning. While it's still dark, Jesus got up, left the home, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. You see, every morning for the Lord Jesus, there was this appointment with God. Before he speaks to anyone else, he must speak to God. And he must listen. He must learn. He must study the scriptures because it's there he hears his Father's voice. It's written. He meditates on those scriptures. And all the time he's listening, he's lovingly learning from God. And that's why the Lord Jesus could say, I do nothing on my own. I speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. I always do what pleases him. The Lord Jesus can say, I did not speak of my own accord. The Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. Now that is why the Lord Jesus can speak to every heart with that unique power. His words are more than just human words. They are words full of divine wisdom. They are God's words. The God who made you, the God who knows you, it was he who sent the Lord Jesus with words to speak to your heart. The third thing about the servant obeys. Verse 5, the sovereign Lord has opened my ears and I have not been rebellious. I have not. Again, what a graphic glimpse we have here of the inner life of the Lord Jesus. From his infancy to the moment of his death, his life is a life of obedience. He can say, I have not been rebellious. He's listening to the word of his Father and he's obeying that word. I wonder whether we've begun to understand what it cost the Lord Jesus to obey the word of the Father. I wonder whether in all eternity we will understand what it cost the Lord Jesus to obey the word of the Father. There were those times when he was tempted to rebel against the Father's will. Do you remember those 40 days in the wilderness? Where has obedience to the Father led him? Into hunger and thirst. He's suffering in loneliness and in fear. And now the voice of Satan is whispering in his ear, it doesn't need to be like this, you know. There's an easier way. I can give you the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. And that tempting voice is crowding into the mind of the Lord Jesus, trying to distract him from the pathway of perfect obedience. And you hear then that tortured cry from the lips of Jesus the servant, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. It's written, my Father said it, and I cannot disobey my Father. I can starve, I can go lonely, I can be reduced to agony of mind and body, but I cannot disobey my Father and my God. Or do you see the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's lying on the ground, and he's overwhelmed by horror and fear because he's thinking of the cross that's ahead of him, and he's praying, Father, Father, please take this cup from me. And then the words break from the lips of the servant, nevertheless, not what I want, but what you want, my God. Now that is the obedience of the servant. He can say, I've never been rebellious. I've not drawn back. He obeys whatever the cost. And then fourthly, the servant suffers. This obedience, what does it mean in practice? Where will his obedience to the Father lead him? Just look at verse 6. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I didn't hide my face from mocking and spitting. In the first two servant songs, you have hints that the servant is going to suffer. But now the picture is coming into focus, and you can see here something of just what the servant will experience. There are three elements in the suffering of the servant here. There's punishment. He says, I gave my back to those who beat me. This isn't just a man being beaten up by attackers. This is a man who's being flogged. He's been stretched out so that his back can be beaten. This is a man who's being treated as a criminal. He's been sentenced to be flogged. He's lived a life of perfect obedience to God. He's been God's servant and used his body for one purpose alone. But now this body, the body with which he served God in perfect obedience all his days, that body's going to be beaten. It's going to be torn apart by a whip. The servant must suffer horrible punishment. He must go through the most brutal, agonizing injustice. But there's not only punishment. There's torture. He says, I offered my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. Now this has gone beyond punishment inflicted by a court of law, hasn't it? This is simply sadistic cruelty inflicted by brutal men. They're standing around the servant and they've worked themselves up into a sadistic excitement. And now they're grabbing hold of his beard and they're just wrenching it out of his chin in great chunks. The servant's been handed over to these men. And all the restraints have been taken away. And they're finding delight in his pain. They're torturing him. There's punishment, and there's torture, and there's humiliation. He says, I didn't hide my face from mocking and spitting. This is a man publicly humiliated. This is a man stripped of all dignity. This is a man who's being laughed at. You know, in that world, to spit on somebody was the ultimate sign of contempt. Well, this is the Lord's servant. This is the one with whom God is infinitely pleased. But what's the world's estimation of the servant? He's someone to spit at. He's a joke. He's an irrelevance. He's scum. Now, do you see the servant as Isaiah paints him? He's a convicted criminal. He's been flogged till his body is a mass of bleeding flesh. He's been beaten up and tortured by a gang of sadists. He's got spit running down his face where they've spat at him. And there are people standing all around him laughing and jeering. And he accepts it. That's the really important thing here, isn't it? He accepts it willingly. I offered my back to those who beat me. I offered my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I didn't try to hide from the mocking and the spitting. No one could have forced this upon the servant. The servant has chosen this willingly. He's submitted to this injustice, to this brutality and humiliation. And he's done so because he is the servant. And he knows that this is what God requires of him. This is what obedience means. And so the servant suffers. He suffers unspeakable, unimaginable things. And he doesn't draw back. Isaiah's painted the picture. Do you recognize? Do you recognize the portrait? We're reading about Jesus, aren't we? We're reading about Jesus dragged off into the courtyard of the high priest. We're reading of Jesus beaten around the face by the Roman soldiers. We're reading about Jesus dragged through the streets while people spit on him. We're reading about Jesus tortured by brutal men and hanging on a cross. We're reading about the sufferings of Jesus, but we're reading about them 800 years before they came to pass. And now finally, my fifth heading, the servant trusts. Through all his suffering, the servant is still believing in God. He's still waiting for God. He's still trusting God. The servant can see beyond the injustice and the torture and the shame. Verse 7, because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. That's why I've set my face like flint, to endure whatever may come, because I know that in the end, I won't be put to shame. The servant believes that in the end, beyond all the torture, the humiliation, the criminal conviction, beyond all that, there is victory, there is vindication. He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let's face each other. Yes, the servant knows he's going to be condemned in the human courts, but he also knows that at the end of it all, his God is going to vindicate me. His God is going to declare him to be in the right. His God is going to award to him everything he's been promised. Those who condemn him, they'll wear out like a garment. The moths will eat them up. But the servant will triumph, and the servant will be held up, and every knee shall bow before him, and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. Beyond all the humiliation and the ruin and the defeat, there is victory and triumph. There is exaltation. When the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, it was just the beginning of his vindication. Men had condemned him. Men had put him to death as a criminal. But God raised him from the dead. It was God's great declaration to all the world that, yes, Jesus was his beloved Son. Men tortured him, but the Father exalted Jesus to enjoy all the pleasures at his right hand forever. Men humiliated Jesus, but now Jesus has been given the name that's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God is vindicating Jesus today. Every time another man or woman or child is brought to the feet of Jesus and forced to say, yes, Jesus is Lord, the servant is being vindicated. For many of you, there was such a day. There was a day when you couldn't resist Jesus any longer. You had tried to shut him out of your life. You had tried to live your life without him. You had tried to ignore his words. You had tried to close your ears to his friends when they told you about him. You had left that Bible dusty on the shelf because you didn't want to read about him. You wanted your life for yourself. You wanted to be free and independent and to live without Jesus Christ. But there came a day when you couldn't. There came a day when you were forced to say, I need the Lord Jesus. There came a day when you were forced to bow the knee and to say, Jesus is Lord and he's my Lord. You see, the Lord Jesus is still being vindicated. He is still being demonstrated to be the victor, the master, the sovereign, the king. The servant has become the Lord. He was vindicated when he was raised from the dead. He is vindicated every time a man or a woman or a child comes and bows at his feet. And one day, he's finally going to be vindicated before all the universe. Because one day, God is going to call all the nations of the world into his courtroom. And they are all going to be confronted by the servant of the Lord. Well, when Jesus came first time, men condemned him. Then they'll worship him. When Jesus came first time, men attacked him. Then they'll be falling before him, pleading for mercy. Will they dare accuse him then? Will they condemn him then? Will they mock him and laugh at him and spit upon him then, when he comes in triumph with all his angels? When he sits as the righteous judge? When he brings in the final verdict on the nations? Jesus shall reign. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. And Jesus shall judge. Jesus shall judge every man and woman and child who has ever lived. One day you will be forced to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. But I invite you to acknowledge Jesus now. I invite you to say yes. This Jesus, the servant of the Lord, I'm ready. I'm ready to submit to his word. Who among you fears the Lord? Then obey the word of his servant. The Lord Jesus is a saviour for lost men and women. And he's a king. A king worthy to be served and loved and adored forever. I present you with Jesus, the servant. We're going to close.